Raise your hand if you'd like a handout and don't have one. See some on the front here. If we run out, we can always make more copies. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 7 through 15. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. We've now reached lesson number 30. In our series on the Sermon on the Mount, titled Living as Kingdom Citizens. And having reached the Lord's Prayer, we've slowed down a bit. After all, this is the most famous section of the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached. I mean, whole books, dozens of them, have been written just on the Lord's Prayer. So, sure, there's enough here to occupy our hearts and minds. The Lord's Prayer contains six petitions, and we've sort of settled into the habit of addressing one petition per week. So I planned on dealing with the fifth petition in its entirety this morning, but I realized about Friday morning that just wasn't going to happen. So we'll be beginning our discussion of the fifth petition this morning, and we'll continue it next week. The fifth petition is found in verse 12, and it reads, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, two things immediately strike me about this fifth petition. First is just how it balances and complements the fourth petition, which we looked at last week. The fourth petition asks God to meet our physical needs because that's necessary. But the fifth petition reminds us that that's not sufficient. Man does not live by bread alone. We don't just need to be fed, we need to be forgiven. And what would it profit us to never know one day of hunger, to be clothed in scarlet and to fare sumptuously every day if we die with our debts unforgiven? What would it profit us? So both of these petitions are important, but this one is clearly more important. You can live clothed in rags every day and die of starvation and be ushered straight into the presence of Jesus if your debts are forgiven. Right? Both are important. This is clearly more important. The first, it strikes me this fifth petition balances the fourth. The second thing that strikes me is just that this is the only one of the six petitions that gets its own commentary. And you say, what do you mean? Well, notice how after the Lord's Prayer ends in verse 13, before Jesus moves on to the subject of fasting in verse 16, he adds this commentary in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So verses 14 and 15 are an explanation, a commentary on the fifth petition, and it's the only one to get one. That suggests to me that it's important and that Jesus wants us to understand what he means here. Maybe that's my excuse for having two lessons on this petition as well. So we'll get to that next week. Next week we'll get verses 14 and 15 and how they help us understand what Jesus means when he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But this morning, I just want us to focus on the first part of verse 12, forgive us our debts. And we'll look at it under three questions. You have them on your handout. First, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of our debts? Second, what does Jesus mean by the words, forgive us? And third, if God has already forgiven all our debts, why do we have to keep on asking him to forgive us? spend most of our time on number three, but we'll start with number one. Number one, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of our debts? Now, when we hear the word debt, we immediately think of what? Money. You know, financial debts. And the word can mean that, but here it clearly does not. Here it's clearly referring to our moral debts, what the commentary in verse 14 refers to as our trespasses, or what Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer calls our sins. Right? Forgive us our sins. So that's what our debts are referring to here, our sins against God. That's what we're asking Him to forgive us. And yet, despite the fact that when my high school basketball team quoted this prayer before the game, we always quoted it as, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Anybody else quote it that way? Yeah, I'm not sure why that is. And despite that fact of our basketball team doing it that way, despite the fact that verse 14 does refer to our trespasses, still the word he uses here in verse 12 is debts. And the word debts has its own nuances that we don't want to lose. So, because the Bible uses a lot of different words to describe sin, right? And they often carry slightly different meanings. For example, the word sin carries the idea of missing the mark, right? You may have aimed, you may have tried, you just missed, right? Missed the mark, falls short of His glory. The word transgression carries the idea of going too far. It's like God says, here's the line, don't cross it, and we just blow past it, right? Transgression. In a similar way, this word debts here carries the idea of obligation, right? Something that is owed. In many cases, what is owed is, in fact, money, right? For example, the words used in Romans 4:4, where Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as debt, as his due," right? I mean, same word Jesus uses here. If a man works for you, you're in his debt. You owe him. And it would be unjust not to give him his due, because that's what the word justice means. It means rendering to someone what they're due. And therefore, not rendering someone their due is unjust. You have a debt, you're obligated to pay it. That's just on the horizontal human level. But here we're dealing with the vertical level. And on the vertical level, it's God who has worked for us. Right? Not as our employee, but as our benefactor. God has worked for us. I mean, think about it. We exist because of Him. Right? He knitted us together in our mother's womb. He gives us life and breath and all things. He's caused His sun to rise and His rain to fall on us before we ever gave Him a second thought. It's He who made us and not we ourselves. And simply because of that, we owe Him. We owe Him. We're in His debt. And notice here, I'm not even talking about redemption at this point. I'm just talking about creation. I'm not talking about us as Christians. I'm just talking about us as human beings. We owe Him. We're in His debt. We owe Him all the love, all the praise, all the gratitude and worship that we are capable of. And none of us has done it. No, not one. Therefore, Scripture says we are guilty of gross injustice toward God. We have not rendered Him His due. Although we knew God, we didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. We owe Him a debt, and the bad news is it's a debt we can never pay. We can never pay it, because what God deserves from us is the unceasing gratitude and worship of every day. And it's obviously too late for that. It's too late. We owe God a debt, and an eternity in hell will not be enough to pay it off. We're like the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable, Matthew 18, where the master says, "Deliver him over to the tormentors until he has paid off the debt." And the implication is, he'll never pay it off. And neither will we. We'll never pay it off. That's the bad news. But the gospel brings good news. The Father sent His only begotten Son. The Son of God became a man, and He lived the life that we didn't live. And unlike us, Jesus paid His debts. Jesus always rendered to God His due. To every command, He rendered obedience. To every promise, He rendered faith. To every warning, He rendered reverent fear. To every blessing, He rendered thanks. To every temptation, he rendered resistance. And to every neighbor, he rendered love. As a man, born of woman, born under the law, Jesus paid every debt he ever owed. And having done all that, he turned right around and he paid a debt that he did not owe. Being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus speaks here of our debts, he means our sins, viewed as our failure to give God the honor that is due him, and the dreadful punishment that is now due to us because we have failed. That's number one. When we then ask question number two then, what does it mean for God to forgive us our debts and for us to ask him to forgive us our debts? The answer is that we're asking him to release us. To release us. Not to release us from our obligation to love and obey him. I mean, as long as he remains our creator and we remain his creatures, we'll always owe him that. Rather, we're asking him to release us from the condemnation that we lie under for having failed. To release us from bondage to a law that condemns us for even the slightest infraction. Because we have not loved him with our whole heart. And there's nothing that can change that now. Our only hope is that he will cancel our debt and release us from the punishment that we so richly deserve. That's our only hope. And through Jesus Christ, Scripture says that's exactly what he has done. Colossians 2:13 says it this way. God has forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He canceled the record of debt. He took the ledger sheet that contained all of our sins, all of the debts that we owe to God, and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the banner that waves over every sinner who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus is a banner that says, your debts, though they are heavy, are discharged. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. And the Bible is full of imagery describing how God has done this and removed our sins. Scripture says he's removed them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. He's cast them behind his back, Isaiah 38. He's thrown them into the depth of the sea, Micah chapter 7. He's blotted them out. He's like erased them from the ledger as if they had never been there at all. We're already justified fully and finally if we are in Christ Jesus. Now, that is not the main point of the fifth petition. But it does stand behind and beneath the fifth petition. It's the context in which we are ongoingly ask God to forgive us our debts. And never forget, always remember, that the Lord's Prayer begins with the words, Our Father. Our Father. The person who prays this fifth petition and asks God to forgive him his debts is the person who can already call God his Father through Jesus Christ. I say that to remind us that this petition isn't primarily a reference to our conversion, to our justification. It's not about when we first repent and trust Christ and ask him to forgive us of our sins. Rather, it's about the ongoing relationship that we have with God as our Father and we as his children. And I also stress that because it leads to our third and final question, one that Christians have often asked. If God has already forgiven all of our sins, then why do we need to keep asking him to forgive them? I mean, wouldn't that seem like unbelief? Like we were doubting God's word? I mean, when we ask for daily forgiveness, why doesn't God respond by saying, dude, can't you get it through your thick head? How many times do I have to tell you? You're already forgiven. Away with this unbelief and penance. You know, he doesn't respond that way. Why not? I mean, I trust you know what I'm talking about in this question. I hope I'm not the only one who's ever asked this question before. I'm not, am I? Yeah. Okay, good. Okay. You're all like, dude, the answer's obvious. What are you wasting our time? It's only 9:50. All right. So I hope I'm not the only one who's asked that question before. And I think it's easy to come up with wrong answers to this question. I mean, for instance, someone might suggest, well, maybe what you should do when you sin is just thank God that he's already forgiven you instead of asking him to forgive you. Well, I'm sure whoever said that has good intentions, but they're just plain wrong. It's just wrong because we know it's wrong because it's contrary to what Jesus says here. I mean, Jesus doesn't just tell us to pray, Father, thank you for forgiving our debts. He says, pray, Father, forgive us our debts. I don't think that's the answer. 1 John chapter 1 is also very clear about this. Flip over to 1 John chapter 1. Hold your finger here also, but flip over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 is another good commentary on this fifth petition. And for me personally, this passage is one of the most helpful passages in Scripture just to describe the Christian life and how we deal with sin in our life. 1 John chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 5. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The main thing I want us to see here is that John is clearly not talking about a one-time thing. Right? This isn't just a one-time confession at the beginning of the Christian life, as though you'd never have anything to confess after that. Right? I mean, on the contrary, this passage clearly teaches us that we will never be sinless in this life. Never. Until the day we die, we will always have sin to confess. If we think we don't, John says, you're deceived. You're deceiving yourself. That's why Jesus included this prayer as the fifth petition of his model prayer. And because as long as we dwell in this body of death, we will never reach a point where we no longer have to pray, Father, forgive us of our debts. Right? The need will always be there till the day you die or Jesus returns. So this isn't a one-time confession John is talking about here, and it isn't a one-time forgiveness either. Rather, it's ongoing confession accompanied by ongoing forgiveness. As we walk in the light helps us to see our sins more clearly. And as we see our sins more clearly, we confess them. And as we confess them, God is faithful and just to forgive them, to forgive us, ongoingly. So this isn't a one-time thing, and it's not an unconditional thing either. Notice the condition here. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. On the flip side, if we don't confess our sins, then John says, you're acting like you don't have any to confess. You're deceived. His truth is not in you. His word is not even in you. So this is not just some one-time, automatic, got-my-ticket-punched, mechanical sort of thing that leaves no evidence in a man's life. Right? John says that when a person is truly born of God, God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning as he had done before. He can't just go on living in darkness and not confessing his sin. Real Christians are people who walk in the light and who confess their sins and who receive forgiveness and cleansing ongoingly. Real Christians are people who pray, Father, forgive us our debts. We also forgive us our debtors over and over and over again. So, in light of what John says here, if you were to ask me, so are my future sins already forgiven or not? I would say, in one sense, yes, and in one sense, no. Yes, in the sense that your future sins have already been dealt with at the cross. Every last one of them. Provision has been made for every sin you will ever commit for the rest of your life. It's paid for. All forgiveness flows from the same source, in the same place, namely the cross. So in one sense, the answer is yes. Your future sins are forgiven in the sense that they're already atoned for. At the same time, you might say that that's forgiveness purchased. And forgiveness purchased still needs to be applied. That's why none of our sins are actually forgiven until we put our faith in Christ and repent, right? I mean, that's why we're not born saved, right? Despite the fact that Jesus died for our sins before we were born, right? We're not born saved, we're born lost. You know, children of wrath, just like the rest, Paul says. So in that sense, the answer to the question, well, are my future sins already forgiven, is no. At the very least, they're not so forgiven that we won't need to confess them and ask God's forgiveness for them when they happen, right? Forgiveness purchased still needs to be applied. It was purchased once for all by the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's applied every day, ongoingly, through the confession of sin. So in that sense, no, your future sins are not already forgiven. They will be forgiven when you commit them and when you confess them, just as John says in this passage. As John says a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and that's a good bet, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning, wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we sin over and over again. We confess our sins over and over again, and the Father forgives us over and over again because Jesus died and rose once. So I conclude that Jesus means what he says here in the fifth petition. The fact that we as Christians have already been fully justified through faith does not mean that we shouldn't pray ongoingly for God to forgive us our sins. Now let me make two clarifications and then we'll open it for questions. And man, it's going to be early. So don't run the Sunday school teachers out of their classes if we close this up at like 10:10 or something. So let me make two clarifications and then we'll open it. First, my point here is not that we lose our salvation every time we sin and we get resaved every time we confess. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church teaches something like that, right? That when you get baptized, the stain of original sin is washed away and you enter into a state of grace. But then, when you commit a mortal sin after your baptism, you lose the grace of justification and you can only re-enter it through confession along with the other sacraments, right? That's not what I'm saying, just in case you're wondering. And part of the problem with the Roman Catholic view is precisely that they don't have a biblical view of justification, right? They view justification a lot like we view sanctification, as a process that waxes and wanes and is never complete in this life and in their minds has to be completed in the next life. But biblically, justification is not a process, right? It's a verdict. It's a declaration that we are legally righteous because of our union with Christ. So justification is not a process, and it's not something you can fall out of, right? Rather, justification, along with adoption, is a divine declaration that ushers us into a permanent state of grace. Romans 8:30, Paul says, those whom God justified, he also glorified. Right? No one drops out in between. It's not some get justified and fail to get glorified. Right? The chain is solid. It's not broken. Justification is not something you fall out of. Romans 5, 1 to 2, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our past is forgiven, our future is secure. So it's not that we lose our state of grace every time we sin, and we got to get re-saved every time we confess. Justification is real, and it's permanent. Adoption is real, and it's permanent. At the same time, as we've already seen, justification clearly doesn't make ongoing confession of sin unnecessary. Right? And adoption doesn't mean that the Father somehow ignores our sins. If he did, Jesus wouldn't have taught us to pray here, Father, forgive us our debts. So even if we don't understand how it all fits together, our duty here is still clear. And I don't think I've ever met any Christian who said, like, I'm not going to ask God to forgive me my sins, because that would be unbelief. But I can see how someone might. When Jesus spoke of a tax collector who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he says that guy went down to his house justified. But I'd put good money that wasn't the last time he prayed that prayer. Right? He would have prayed that prayer many, many times, just as we do. The difference would be that once he went down to his house justified, he could then pray it like this, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father. It's not about getting resaved. It's not about Jesus getting re-sacrificed. Rather, it's about us going back to the same sacrifice time and again and finding it sufficient every time for the forgiveness of our sins. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Right? That's how it works relationally. We sin, our Father's displeased, we ask for forgiveness, and he is happy to do it every time, over and over again. But throughout this entire laborious, lifelong process, he never ceases to be our Father. Our Father is the context for this petition. And though our sin displeases him, there is a world of difference between the correction of a father and the condemnation of a judge. There is a world of difference. We pray this petition from inside the family of God, not from the outside. We pray it from inside of a state of grace, not as those who have fallen out of it. So that's the first clarification. Now, I think it's important for the one final clarification we need to make. Anyway, because I think this deals with the question, if forgiveness follows confession, if forgiveness comes after confession, what about the sins we never get around to confessing? I mean, you curse someone in traffic and then immediately die in a car wreck. Are you forgiven? Or do you got to go to purgatory and get that one purged out? You laugh. Some believe that. If forgiveness follows confession, what about the sins you never get around to confessing? And this is not hypothetical here, because I can guarantee you that when you die, you will have unconfessed sin in your life. I can guarantee it. And not just because you may die suddenly without having time to repent of it, although that may well happen. But even if you die slowly with plenty of notice, you will almost certainly die with unconfessed sins, simply because there are sins in your life that you're not even aware of. Always have been, there always will be. And you can't confess sins that you're not even aware of. So you can ask God to reveal them to you. Search me and know my heart, and you should do that. But you're not going to catch them all. Ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul makes an amazing statement. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. The Lord is the one who judges me. I'm not aware of anything against myself. Now, I don't think Paul is saying, you know, I think I may have actually achieved state of sinless perfection. I can't think of a sin I've committed for days. I don't think that's what he's saying. Rather, I think what he's saying is, I'm not consciously aware of any unconfessed sin in my life right now. I keep short accounts with God. I strive to live with a conscience void of offense toward God and man. So I'm not aware of anything against myself. But then he turns right around and says, but that doesn't make me innocent. That doesn't mean there's no sin there. I'm just telling you what I'm aware of. But the Lord is the one who judges me. The Lord, and he knows. Like, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. And yet, despite the fact that Paul knew he wasn't perfect, despite the fact that he knew there was sin in his heart that he wasn't even aware of, and despite the fact that he knew that the omniscient Lord was going to be the one to judge him, still, he wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't afraid to die. In fact, he seems to have looked forward to it. He wasn't expecting condemnation. He was expecting a crown. He wasn't worried about the sins that he had overlooked because he knew that God hadn't overlooked them. He knew that Christ had paid the penalty for his sin. And he knew that underneath all of his incomplete confession and imperfect repentance, there was a firm foundation that read, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why he was confident that even with all the sins that had flown under his radar, death would usher him straight into the presence of Jesus with no need for purgatory. The question is, do you have that same confidence? Do we have that same confidence? Do you know that your debts are forgiven? Because if you don't, God wants you to have it. And you can have it right now. You can have it today. God's not reluctant. He's more ready to forgive than you are to ask him. If you know you're a debtor, then you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he stands ready to release you of all of your debts if you will simply humble yourself and ask him. So this is the invitation that he gives to us all. And it's the privilege that we have as children of the King who can come to him anytime, day or night, and pray, Father, forgive me of my debts. And we can know that he will be faithful and just to do it. Those are three questions. Next week, we're going to try to deal with the latter part of the verse. And how does all this work about God's not going to forgive you unless you forgive? And how is that consistent with the gospel of free grace? And so on. So that's next week. But right now, I'll throw it to you for comments, thoughts, questions, and I hope you have some because it's early. Got Mr. Tim here, Mr. Monica back there.
It was just something that sparked my interest when you actually said, why does the Bible have so many different ways of stating debt? Because I'm sure at that time he had to deal with a lot of different people that interpreted debt in different ways, such as, I can't think of anything right now. But I think the reason why it's stated in different formats and in different ways is because people think differently of what debt is. Mm. I mean, for me, our daily debts is something that I can think of not only as money, but also as sin. Right. And a lot of people associate money as sin, and it even correlates money and sin as two things that are equally the same.
Right.
So that's something that really spoke to me as why there's so many different formats of how people equate sin.
Thank you. Yeah, on that score, there's a book, I haven't read it in years, but it's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be by Cornelius Planting. And the book's all about sin. And there's different chapters dealing with just the different words and images that the Bible has for sin and just how those make up this horrible picture of our sin against God. Brother Tim.
I think that the Apostle Paul sums it up pretty good when he says, I die daily. He's talking about the constant battle between the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. And the Bible is very specific that I think that the one you feed thrives and the one that you deny gets kicked into the corner. And, you know, and if you're not feeding the spirit side of, you know, reading your Bible and trying to live a Christian life, that the old man, the flesh, is going to creep back in, and that's where, you know, the language goes awry when you're driving in Nashville, you know. Right. It's
that's right. Mr. Tad.
I don't think it's just verbal coincidence that, you know, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," is almost immediately followed, "but now there's therefore now no condemnation," right, "to those who are in Christ Jesus." Yeah. You know, our relationship with God is like any human relationship, only magnified because he knows everything and is all powerful. But it's that, you know, if it's a relationship, it has to be attended to daily, constantly. Yeah. You know, if you were to get married and then you came back 20 years later and said, "Oh, hi, wife, by the way, how's it been?" You know, you wouldn't expect her to be excited to see you or even care to see you. You know, you'd be a blackguard. But, you know, and yet some of us think we can treat God that way, that there is no dynamic relationship. Our dynamic relationship with God is that he extends holiness to us, and we beg him for forgiveness for the things that are unholy in our lives. You know, when you're standing next to perfection, it's kind of hard not to see your warts and ills, and you can't ever see all of them, you know, because we, in our sin, we look more like the elephant man than, you know, a person with a small blemish. Right. But, you know, that's the whole point of the dynamic. It benefits us to confess our sin to our Father, who, like you said, is eager to forgive us, much more eager for, you know, to forgive us than we are to confess. You know, because we have pride and envy and things like that that get in the way. But like I said, I think that, you know, Romans 8:1 is, it's significant that it follows chapter 7, where, you know, Paul basically paints the bleakest of pictures in Scripture of the state of, you know, of even a believing sinful man.
Right. Yeah. I like what you said about the dynamic relationship. Because, like the car accident, you know, you die. Yes, normally, God expects us to repent when we sin and confess. You know, but if you have a fight with your wife and then God strikes you dead with a heart attack on the spot, or normally God expects Christians to get baptized. Right? We're going to baptize, Lord willing, sister next week. But if she dies before next week, the question at this point is not, you know, have you had time to get around to all the normal things that Christians are supposed to do? It's, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are, then God's not going to be at the gates of heaven going, "Oh, where was the baptism? You know, you're out. You know, when did you confess and repent of this one sin before I killed you?" Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question to ask. Do you have that dynamic relationship with him? I forget your name, but gentleman back here. Oh, sorry, Ms. Maggie, yes.
I just need a blank filled in when I was trying to write something down that you said.
Okay.
There is a world of difference between the blank of a father versus the condemnation of a judge.
Correction. Between the correction of a father and the condemnation of a judge. I use condemnation and correction because they both started with C. Theologians often use the phrase fatherly displeasure, you know, to distinguish it from, you know, the punitive wrath of God toward those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But fatherly displeasure is not the same thing as condemnation, for which there is none for us. Yes, sir.
Hey, my name's Steve Thomas. I'm visiting. I hope you all don't mind that I enter in discourse with you on that. But I was just thinking, as created beings, that God created us to serve him in a certain way, as to worship and to live by his, what he wanted us to do for him. And so anything that falls short of that puts us in debt. Yeah. at that point, which we all have. But I just think about how much he loved us to give us these bodies, to give us this life. And we don't have the ability to recognize that after the fall, you know.
And you may have noticed, Mr. Art, there, that there's sort of a twofold aspect to this debt. You know, there's just that God requires of us, you know, obedience, and then he requires punishment for disobedience. And Jesus pays both of those debts. He pays our obedience through his perfect active obedience in this life, and he pays our penalty in dying and bearing that debt. Mr. Art.
Monica, I'll address you, and hopefully the others as well. Perhaps one reason why we have so many different words for transgression, sin, trespass, etc., debt, is because there are so many different words for what we typically translate as commandments. Just yesterday, I happened to be looking up a Hebrew word for commandment, and I was in Young's Analytical Concordance. I was up to, I think, option 12 or 13 before I found the Hebrew word, and I hadn't even gotten to the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. So you have this multiplicity of terms for commandment or precept, law, statute, like Psalm 119. And so therefore, perhaps it makes sense that we'd have so many words for violating any number of transgressions against God. Further thought, though, in terms of why confession of sin, you look at the quintessential man of God from the Old Testament, David, and you look at the Psalms and say, man, this guy was, he was confessing all over the place, and he needed to. It's been said of David that he was a great man of God because he was a great repenter. We see this consistently in his life. I mean, look at the penitential Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. You're talking about a man with a broken heart, and that's what God is looking for in us.
Amen.
But just a couple of verses from Davidic Psalms, Psalm 38, verse 18. I like what he says. He says, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. So, you know, if we're hard-hearted about our sin, something is dreadfully wrong. David said, I will be sorry for my sin, and we need to be as well. But the flip side is, I'm going to go to Psalm 31 now. It's been said that Martin Luther, on his deathbed, of course, having been a monk, he would have been familiar with the Psalter. I think it was common for monks to actually have memorized the Psalter, to be repeating them, you know, during their vigils, etc. So Martin Luther, on his deathbed, was repeating Psalm 31, verse 4. I got the wrong reference. Hang on just a minute. Ah, sorry, verse 5, right there. Into thine hand I commit my spirit, which of course sounds very familiar, but the latter half is, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Surely if anybody knew, Luther knew, there were tons of sins he'd never forgiven, and yet he could be repeating over and over again with confidence, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. So I will be sorry for my sin, and yet to be able to confess, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth, and to look forward to that entrance into God's presence with confidence because of the work of Christ, not us.
Miss Beth.
I am such a wretched sinner. I am selfish. I have selfish thoughts in my head. I don't know if I ever have a totally pure moment where I'm completely unselfish, or where, you know, I know that I am forgiven because of the blood of Christ and my faith is in him and in his sacrifice. But if I confessed every sin that I do all day and every thought and every sin of omission that I am leaving out in my life, I wouldn't have time to ever accomplish anything else in that's practical in reality. I'm not saying that I don't want to confess all these things. I know they're just layers and layers of things I'm not aware of. Mm-hmm. And things that I omit that God probably wants me to do, and I'm clueless about it. Mm-hmm. So how do I confess all of that except on my knees just thanking Jesus for his sacrifice and his blood?
Amen. Yeah, I mean, I think the short answer is you can't. And that's what I was trying to deal with in that very last question. You sound a bit like Luther when he was in the monastery, you know, who basically spent all of his time at confession, confessing everything he could think of, and then as it was coming to his mind, and he didn't have time to do anything else, pretty much. Even as a monk, he didn't have time to do anything else. The short answer is you can't. You know, but as God brings things to our mind, you know, there's a difference between, I didn't confess this because I wasn't even aware of it. You know, there's sins that I'm committing today that I know to repent of, that 5 years ago, I wasn't even aware that it was wrong. You know, and I didn't feel bad about it either. You know, part of sanctification is God, you know, sharpening our conscience to where, you know, I feel guilty about things I didn't used to feel guilty for. So now I can repent. You know, so part of it is just praying, God, you know, search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, who can understand his errors? I don't know all that I've done. So just, you know, asking God to expose these things. There's a difference then between not confessing a sin because you're just too dull to know about it, or you were too busy obeying in other areas that you weren't thinking about it, and just, you know, stubbornly refusing to do it. And we'll get to some of that next week where God, you know, basically threatens, look, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Right? So we have to wrestle with that, with the threat of, you know, if we have some, you know, treasured sin that we're just hanging on to and not, you know, not repenting of on purpose, or on purposely not repenting of, then at some point, you know, the question has to be asked, you know, am I walking in the light or not? You know, so some of this comes to the question of assurance, not just am I saved, but how do I know, and how can I be sure right now that I'm saved or not? So what I said at the end was meant to deal with that kind of concern. Like, if you're walking in the light, you're confessing your sins as you know them, you're seeking to obey Christ, you know, it's like the blood of Christ is a broom tied behind you, you know, taking care of all of the rest of it. You know, so I would say don't worry about it. The short answer. You know, confess what you know, follow the Lord, and trust him to take care of it. Any follow-up or question on that? Or Chris?
I was thinking about Miss Best's question. Just the idea of ignorance and sin of ignorance. I think it's important to remember that even sins that we commit that we're ignorant of are still sins. Amen. Some people have such an understanding of what sin is, they think they're only sinning if it's something they know is a sin. And even in the Old Testament, there was sacrifices that had to be given for sins of ignorance, sins that you didn't even know. And we tend to, a lot of times, we tend to try to justify ourselves of our sin by claiming ignorance, or claiming, oh, I forgot, as though that, if I'm ignorant of it, I must be innocent. A couple of thoughts. One is, Paul in Ephesians 4 roots ignorance, the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. So the only reason that we're ignorant of any, of the least, whatever the smallest sin is simply because we're sinners.
Right.
But also, in connecting it back to your passage this morning, I'm wondering if the reason that the confession there is sort of general is because God is willing to be merciful to us, to even to the sins that we don't know. There's a we have debt that we don't know about, and the fact that we're willing to admit that,
absolutely.
It's sort of a forgive me in my debts, just a sort of a general confession.
General, yeah, and that maybe that was partly what Paul had in mind. He's like, I'm not aware of anything, but right. You know, that doesn't mean there's nothing there. It's just, you know, part of maybe just, I said you can't confess sins you're unaware of. And I think that's true in a specific sense, obviously. But you can still confess what Chris is saying here. Like, Lord, if there's anything I'm leaving out that I'm too dense to see, please help me. Yeah. What does it say? You need to live forever, Mr. Art, because I need you around. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Those are good ways to pray. Brother Nate?
So, you know, that seems to be the balance that I have a hard time meeting sometimes between what just has been said about sins of ignorance and saying, God, you know, just forgive me for the things that I'm unaware of. I'm not aware of anything. Like Paul's saying, and I think Chris hit on it when he said that though there is hardness in our heart that leads to that ignorance. So there's times where, you know, like sometimes when people confess or we confess and we're not willing to really examine the way we acted and say, well, if I did something wrong, forgive me, you know, if you're mad at me and I'm not going to take time to think why. So yeah, if I did something wrong, then
I'm sorry about that. Yeah. Sorry that you were offended.
Sorry you're offended. Yeah. Right. So there is a biblical balance between, you know, searching our hearts and asking God to search us, and he will bring to the light the things that we have overlooked, but at the same time not driving ourselves insane with that, you know, obsessing. So.
Amen. Absolutely. And that, I guess, maybe that unwillingness to inquire of other people. You know, God doesn't mean this self-examination just be like a solo act. You know, you could ask, you know, your friends or your fellows in the church or your wife, hey, is there any sin I'm overlooking? They could probably tell you. You know, much more easily than you could see it. And are willing, maybe more willing to do than you are to ask. Right, Mr. Chuck?
I'm listening to the comments here. And the one thing that cries out is the association between repentance and saying, forgive us of our sins. Mm-hmm. It's not just words. If I say, forgive us of my sins, and I'm not thinking about, and I have not truly repented, what's the point?
Right.
I'm missing the whole point, I think. Forgive us of our sins. Grant me repentance that I might do right before you. I have heard more than once somebody not here say, well, I will worry about that sin later. It's like I have a list of my top 10 sins, and when I get number one done, then I'll ask him to forgive me, and we can go on to the second one. I don't think it works that way. You know, somehow I think we have to repent of all of our sins all the time and ask him forgiveness.
Right.
He can't just work on the big one.
Yeah. Obviously, as Ms. Best said, that has to be understood in a realistic way. You know, such that we're not in our closet all day long, you know, and your boss is calling you, where are you? And you're like, well, I got more important things to worry about than going to work today. You know, but, yeah, putting stuff off if you know it's a sin. I mean, it's not like you have to do penance for 3 hours a day. It's not a time-consuming thing. You know, deal with it. Deal with it right then. Confess it and deal with it. Chris, you got some on your mind? Okay. Okay, Mr. Art, then we'll close it.
I hope what I'm going to say what I'm about to say will be helpful. I heard this years and years ago, because like Luther, Ms. Beth, I think some of us can be, depending on the person's temperament, you can really have this obsession with confession. I mean, you can be so punctiliar about it that sometimes I wonder if God isn't kind of, you know, drumming his fingers saying, okay, let's get on with life, Pinzer. years ago, I heard someone say, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. If you're a child of God, he may convict, but if you hear a voice of condemnation, I dare say that's not the Holy Spirit. He will convict, he will not condemn. He is a gentleman. And when he convicts, yes, we ought to confess and by the grace of God repent.
Let's pray. Father, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your faithfulness and your justice, that through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, you have put yourself under obligation to forgive those who come to you in faith and repentance. Lord, we thank you for that assurance. Lord, for those who are overly conscience-stricken, Lord, would you grant them relief and peace? Lord, for those who are lazy and hard-hearted, would you convict and sharpen us? Lord, that we might feel about our sins as you do, and run to you in faith for forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.